Let's read together Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 22, which begins on page 105. Lord's Day 22. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved, the subjects treated in Lord's Day 22 are viewed from the perspective of the individual child of God. What happens to me after my death and onwards? And first, according to Lord's Day 22, which is based on the Word of God, first we have what is called the intermediate state. If something's intermediate, it means it's in the middle. It's between two things. And the intermediate state is in the middle between the life that we currently enjoy on earth and the life of the new heavens and the new earth, the intermediate state, in between where we are now and where we will be finally and forever. Answer 57 says, my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. No delay, we as to our soul go to be with the Lord. Just as Jesus assured the penitent thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The intermediate state, the believer in his soul, in heaven, with Christ, immediately after death. Then we have the resurrection of the body. Answer 57 also states that this, my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. That happens at the last day when the Lord returns and we enter the new heavens and the new earth. So if we have the intermediate state where we go at death, then we have the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. Lord's Day 22 assures us, though, that it's not all enjoyed in the future, in that the believer has a down payment of this joy already in this life. We have a down payment which we enjoy to some extent in this world of the resurrection of the soul at death. We have a little bit of the intermediate state before we actually enter. We have a little bit of the resurrection of the body at the last day in the new heavens and the new earth, in that we experience a little bit of the everlasting joy. That's what answer 58 says. Since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. This refers to the quickening spirit who is already in us. The same quickening spirit which raised Jesus from the dead, which will raise us as to our souls at death, and will raise us as to our bodies on the last day. since I now feel in my heart the beginning of this eternal joy, then I am assured that after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation. In this life, though, all we have is what the Catechism calls the beginning of eternal life. This may well remind you of another statement in the Heidelberg Catechism, that we have a small beginning of the new obedience. Answer 114. So we have a small beginning of the new obedience, and we have a beginning of eternal life already in us. God's promise is that those who have in their hearts the beginning of eternal joy in Jesus Christ, that is, those who have faith in Christ, even if it is only faith the size of a mustard seed, shall inherit perfect salvation and praise God therein forever. Now, I've been speaking about three elements that we will all enjoy unless Christ comes before you die. Three elements that we will all enjoy in the future. The intermediate state, souls with Christ in heaven, the resurrection of the body, and the eternal state of heaven. Now, of these three, because this is a very big field, we're only going to consider this morning the second, the resurrection of the body. This is the 11th of the 12 articles, as they're often arranged, in our Apostles' Creed. I believe, dot, 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 skipping out the previous 10 things, I believe the resurrection of the body. And this is a consolation to us, as question 57 begins, what comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? This is also the consoling aspect, the focus of Isaiah 26, verse 19, which states, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Let's consider together, God's dead shall live. God's dead shall live. The resurrection, the power, and the song. God's dead shall live. The resurrection, the power, and the song. What is it then that Isaiah 26 verse 19 says is going to be raised? And our authorized versions use the word dead three times. Thy dead man, my dead body. The earth shall cast out the dead. Now, the second word rendered dead is literally corpse. My corpse will arise. And that emphasizes the physical, the corporal, the body, which will become a corpse. These same dead bodies, mentioned in three different ways in Isaiah 26 verse 19, are said to dwell in dust and to be in the earth. See the pictures building up? Dead bodies, dwelling in dust and being in the earth. So what's to be raised in this passage? Dead bodies or corpses which have been laid in the earth and are mouldering in to the dust. That's proof that we're on topic here. We're dealing with the right subject. Lord's Day 22, Isaiah 26. And it's proof that these bodies really are dead. Dead three times. In the dust. In the earth. You can't get more dead than that. Now the bodily resurrection of these dead bodies lying in the dust, the bodily resurrection is described in six main ways in this verse. You may be surprised. Six? How do you get six out of it? Well, you'll see. Six different ways in the text. It is described, first of all, as a living of the dead. Verse 19 begins, "Thy dead man shall live." A living again of the dead. This is what's going to happen to us, to you, to me, my corpse. It's going to live again. The Spirit of Jesus Christ enters into the dead body, giving it physical life. This is a reuniting of soul and body, as answer 57 puts it, and giving spiritual resurrection and eternal life in new resurrected spiritual bodies, like unto the glorious body of Christ. Because that's also what you're reading in the latter chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not only his body and its functions, but one day my body and its functions. This is comforting to the believer about himself and indeed about other people. The resurrection is a living of the dead, and it is an awakening of the sleeping. "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust." And only those who are asleep can awake. That's why I say the resurrection is an awakening of the sleeping. This is a common biblical representation of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus and his apostles in the New Testament would speak time and time again as a resurrection, as an awakening, because they were steeped in the Old Testament. They thought God's thoughts after him. Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth." And he spoke, as the passage goes on to say, of his taking rest in sleep at death. We read that the martyr Stephen fell asleep through the stones that pounded his body and killed him. He fell asleep. And at the last day, every believer who has fallen asleep in the arms of Jesus Christ will hear his words. All of us here this morning, if we die before the Lord's return. All the saints who have gone before us in all the parts of the world, and all of our dead believing family members and friends. Those who are now totally unconscious, totally unaware of anything according to their bodies, will be alert and conscious when they wake up at the last day, and they will be alert and conscious with a consciousness so much higher and so much more elevated than anything they have ever experienced before. They will really wake up. The resurrection of the dead is a living again of the dead, an awakening of the sleeping, and it is a rising of those lying down. Verse 19 contains this part: "My dead body shall arise." And that which arises is either that which is sitting down, or, as here, lying down. Because ordinarily the dead are prone. They are horizontal. This is the natural position of a dead body. This is the natural position of a dead body, not only in our burial rites, when the body is put in a coffin and lowered into the ground, but also in Palestine in biblical times. For instance, the body of the Lord Jesus, he was deposited in a cave, horizontal, laid out. And at the resurrection, the prone body, lying horizontal, will arise, standing up vertically, after remaining in that horizontal position for centuries, millennia, even for some believers. The resurrection is a living of the dead. It is an awakening of the sleeping. It is a rising of those lying down. And it is, according to this scripture, a changing of one's dwelling. In the middle of verse 19, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. And the dust is the abode, the home, the dwelling place of the believer in his body. He lies in the dust or the soil. And not only does he lie in it, he actually, as to his body, decomposes into the dust. He becomes dust too. And that's what God said in Genesis 3. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. We're formed from dust. We are dust, miraculously formed into a body and living and functioning, but we will degenerate and decompose into dust again. And our bodies at the general resurrection will depart from their dusty, dirty dwellings to live in a new, clean world in glorious, resurrected bodies. Now, the fifth image of the resurrection, like the sixth, is perhaps even more vivid. It is like a plant being quickened by the dew. Near the end of verse 19, we read, thy dew is as the dew of herbs. If you think of a burial plot, you can even picture one of someone close to you. Or you can think of the many rows of graves by the Somme or Passchendaele. All the little crosses, row after row after row of them. To stick with those examples from World War I, there's 100 years worth of dew that has fallen on those graves. And now some of those graves are the graves of believers. And so far, the dew that has fallen on those graves hasn't done anything beneficial to the bodies as such, but it has caused the grass and other things to grow on their burial lots. But one day, this is the image of Isaiah 26, all the dew on all the graves of God's people will, as it were, not just cause grass to sprout and grow and flourish and give the gardener something to do, but it will bring forth the elect in their glorified bodies. That dew, as it were, isn't fruitless for what's beneath. That's the imagery. Psalm 110 verse 3 even speaks of Christ as possessing the dew of youth. We often think in our world it's the rain that causes grass to grow, but in other parts of the world it's even more obvious that sometimes it's the dew, because there may not even be any rain for weeks and weeks, but there's a bit of dew. And finally, the sixth and last image of our bodily resurrection in Isaiah 26, verse 19, is that of the earth dropping or bringing forth her young. Verse 19 ends, "The earth shall cast out the dead." And that word "cast out" in English and indeed in Hebrew can mean all sorts of things in different contexts. But the idea here, "the earth shall cast out the dead," is the idea of dropping. And the dropping or coming out of a little baby when a pregnant mother brings forth. "The earth shall deliver her dead." The earth will give birth to resurrected saints. So the believer's dead body then, lying in the dust of the earth and being brought forth, it's like an unborn child in the womb of the earth that's being brought forth. Which means that the period between the burial of a believer and the resurrection of the dead on the last day, that period, for some it'll be relatively short, weeks or years, but for others hundreds or thousands of years, that period, whether long or short, is like the period of gestation. These are the sorts of thoughts that Scripture says we must think regarding our own burial and our resurrection, and that of all the saints who have gone or will go before us. And one day the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, as if that sound startles the earth, the mother, and brings on the birth, giving birth to the resurrected saints. The earth, therefore, doesn't swallow up dead believers so as to destroy them. The earth embraces them in her womb and delivers them in new, pristine bodies at the end of the age. The living of the dead, the arising of the sleeping, the herbs being quickened by dew, the earth like a mother bringing forth, giving birth to her young. Who is speaking, though, in Isaiah 26, verse 19? The answer is the prophet Isaiah himself, by divine inspiration, as in verse 18, where he, and there in connection with the church, says, "We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have done X, Y, and Z." And then in verse 19, he, speaking to God, says, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Who therefore owns the dead bodies or corpses of all the saints?" God does. "Thy dead men, O God, shall live." They're yours. They belong to the Almighty. No wonder, therefore, that they are going to rise from the dead, because they belong to God. And God, though it's in a different context, but you get the point, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And that not only means that believers will live to be with God in their souls at death, but that believers will live with God in their bodies, because he isn't the God of the dead. That's only a temporary thing for us in our bodies. He's the God of the living. And if these bodies, our dead bodies, belong to God, they're God's dead bodies, then, since God doesn't own outside of Jesus Christ, our dead bodies are joined to God by the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus. United to the living God, well, they must rise again. How could they possibly not rise again? They must live. Of course. Thy dead shall live. And that's why the sermon's called God's Dead Shall Live. And once you put it like that, then you understand all this nonsense about, oh, you can't have bodies that have been decomposing for thousands of years coming back. That could never happen. Once you see they're God's dead bodies, then it all passes away as just another ridiculous, stupid argument from unbelief. And they have the most ridiculous, stupid arguments that you ever heard. They can't even reach out to conceive of the God of the Bible, that it's child's play to him. Thy dead shall live. And when it says live, it means, to fill it out with a greater New Testament word, they'll live with eternal life. God's dead, being God's dead, must live with eternal life. Now, we're not denying here the resurrection of the unjust, because they too will be raised in bodies not fitted for the new heavens and new earth, but fitted for the eternal punishment of hell. It's just that this passage doesn't deal with it. Other passages, like Daniel 12 verse 2 or Acts 24 verse 15, do deal with it, but it's not the focus of this passage. And it's striking too that Isaiah includes his own body in the resurrection of the just. Isaiah knew that he was going to die before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because he says not only, O God, thy dead shall live, but he says, thy dead shall live together with my dead body shall they arise. Isaiah knew it. He understood, I'm going to die before the coming of the Messiah. I'm going to die before his return and the end of the world. Therefore, I too am going to need to be raised as to my body. Thy dead shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. They didn't have the Apostles' Creed in the 7th century BC, but were Isaiah to have heard the 11th line, I believe the resurrection of the body, he would have said, of course I do. Sure, I've written about that. I've written about that in Isaiah 16, 26, verse 19. Of course. This was part of Isaiah's personal comfort too. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee, Isaiah? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to the Messiah, its head, the one I've written about in Isaiah 53 and many other places, but also that this my body being raised by the power of the Messiah shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto his glorious body. The saints in the Old Testament understood this too. If you read the liberals, this was only dreamt up by maybe Paul or Jesus later on. Isaiah deals with it. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Now after the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his atoning death, blotting out all of our sins, and his resurrection on the third day, and then the completion of the New Testament scriptures, and then it's all being clearly stated in our ecumenical and reformed creeds, it's even clearer. But the Old Testament saints like Isaiah, they knew it too. Let's speak then about the power of this resurrection. Isaiah 26 in verses 17 and 18 emphatically and extremely vividly denies that there's any power in us to raise ourselves from the dead. You all know that. But verses 17 and 18 really underscore it. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. And this is the idea. The church here in Isaiah 26 is pictured as chastened and suffering at the hands of the ungodly. She's praying earnestly, and her earnest, agonizing prayers for the victory of God's kingdom and the destruction of the wicked world is pictured like the labor and travail of a woman crying out with birth pains. And what does all of the church's efforts and intense pain actually achieve? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing positive. We have been troubled with pains, as it were, like in the abdominal region. We've been with child, we've been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We haven't wrought any deliverance in the earth. Nothing positive. Neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. We haven't been able by ourselves to bring judgment upon the ungodly world. They haven't fallen. Things are just the way they are. We can't do it. And all of the troubles and travail, pains, was just tummy wind. The church wasn't really going to deliver a child that was salvation. Just tummy wind. We've been in pain. We have brought forth, as it were, wind. Wind. Not the front, but the back end. That's all. That's all that the church can ever do of ourselves. That's the only sort of deliverance that the church can produce. This is the Old Testament. The Old Testament is very vivid and very earthly. Instead of a child, it was a fart. That was it. That was it. And this is a biblical way of summing up all of man's free will. All of his own ability, supposedly, to save and deliver himself, to defeat the world, to contribute, as it were, one jot to his salvation. Just a small explosion, a little pop at the rear end. This is a text to confound all of the Arminian free willists in every age and all around the world, because they have nothing but flatulence. Pelagius, Arminius, John Wesley, and they achieve nothing. Hot, smelly air. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. That's it. The power necessary and all sufficient and actual that affects the resurrection of the body belongs entirely to God. And this is exactly the way it is with the spiritual resurrection of the new birth. John 3, the Spirit is likened to a wind which blows wherever it listeth, wherever it wants, and regenerates this one and not that one. In John chapter 5, it's not just the Spirit spoken of thus, it's Jesus Christ. The Son quickeneth whom he will. John 5 verse 21. Jesus chooses to quicken and give new life in the new birth to whomever he wants. That's his desire or wish or want. Not everybody, but those whom he wills. And the Father is spoken of in exactly the same fashion as the Son and the Spirit in James 1 verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, and those three New Testament texts regenerate spiritually according to his own will or wish or want. And man doesn't have anything to do with it. He can't will it And he can't even achieve it. And it's the same thing with the bodily resurrection. Verse 19. Thy, that is God's dead man, shall live. Together with my dead body, says Isaiah, shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. The previous chapter, Isaiah 25, verse 8, is another great text on the bodily resurrection. God does that too. He will swallow up death in victory. God doesn't. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. Why? For the Lord hath spoken it. It's interesting that these two texts on the resurrection of the dead, Isaiah 25 verse 8 and Isaiah 26 verse 19, both appear in what is called by some Isaiah's little apocalypse. Isaiah 24 through 27, those four chapters, sometimes called Isaiah's little apocalypse. It's the nearest thing you get in the book of Isaiah to the apocalypse or the book of Revelation. It's apocalyptic writing. By apocalyptic, we mean something that's dealing with eschatology, the last days, the final great working of God to wind up this world. And there, you get rid of the more individual, the more historical, and it becomes more transcendent. You're not dealing with this particular enemy or that enemy. You're going up to just, there's the people of God, and there's the wicked world power. There's a sharpening and intensification of the battle between God's people and the ungodly. Sin has developed. And it's appropriate that in this context, Isaiah's little apocalypse, you have references to the resurrection of the dead. The middle of verse 19, awake. And that's God's word, to raise the dead. God speaks, awake. Answer 57 says that we will be raised by the power of Christ and through his Holy Spirit. Awake. And that means that we're going to live. To go back to the six images earlier, we're going to live. We're going to be alert. We're going to arise or stand up. And we're going to leave our dwelling in the dust. Or more pictorially, to come to the last couple of statements in Isaiah 26 verse 19. We will become like herbs, quickened by the dew. Or we'll be like those to whom the earth gave birth. To use the language of Isaiah 26 verse 18, the resurrection of the just is the ultimate deliverance and vindication of the cause of the people of God in Jesus Christ. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, but God will at the resurrection. There is deliverance. The resurrection of the just is therefore also the falling of the inhabitants of the world. Because when we rise from the dead, it's all over. The battle's completely finished. Spiritual Babylon, the whole of the reprobate world, the devil and his hosts and all of sin. That's it. They're finished. Forever. We couldn't do it. But God does it at the resurrection. And since the power of the resurrection is that of God, it will not make one whit of difference to the resurrection of a single saint if his body has been vaporized by an atomic bomb. And one would imagine that there have been some believers vaporized by atomic bombs. Presumably there were some believers who were caught up in the blasts in Japan at the end of World War II. It won't make any difference if the believer has been devoured by a shark. That'll make some difference regarding the burial rites, but it won't make any difference to the resurrection of that believer in the last day. And there have been a lot of people devoured by sharks, and presumably some of these people out surfing are believers too. It won't make any difference because we are God's dead, joined to Him by Jesus Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 3, verse 21. God shall change our humble body, that it may be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Though it may happen that something awful will happen to our bodies, highly unusual, that there's nothing to bury, but ordinarily, in the light of the whole biblical framework, Christians do bury their bodies, lay them in the dust. We don't typically go for pagan cremation, and we do that because we believe in the resurrection of the body. The last point of our sermon, beloved, brings us to a song. Because Isaiah 26, verse 19, contains a second command that is contemporaneous with the command to awake from the dead. Awake and sing, says the verse. That is, as soon as you are resurrected, when you are resurrected, God says, I've told you to awake, now you've got to do something else. Now sing. Sing. The word rendered sing here indicates that it is to be a ringing cry. The resurrection of the dead believers, that's our focus in this passage, is going to be a noisy scene. You're familiar with the fact that there's going to be no silent rapture. When those who are alive are taken up, there's going to be all sorts of noise. The last trumpet, the shout of the archangel, the cry of Christ. Well, the resurrection is a noisy thing too. Billions of perfected saints with glorified lungs and new tongues will make a ringing cry all around the world as a song of praise for a complete deliverance that the church could never do. It could only bring forth wind. And for the fall of the Babylon of this ungodly world, and that it's all of grace. Sing, arise and sing. This is one of the really nice things about this word of God in Isaiah 26, verse 19. It mentions the song that we will sing. And Isaiah's apocalypse, this little apocalypse, chapter 24 through 27, and dealing with, in abstract, more transcendent language, the very end, when everything comes to its goal, is also, like the book of Revelation, full of such testimonies and worship. Let me read some of them. 24 verse 14. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. 25 verse 1. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name. For Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Chapter 26, 1 and 2. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Testifying, singing, worship. That's all you can do with the transcendent joy of the perfection of all things brought in with the resurrection of the dead when you celebrate God's mighty works. And that's what you get to. Songs of comfort in the full apocalypse, in the last book of the Bible. They sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his saints at her hand. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. And then we will sing. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Increase our hope and give us comfort through believing in the ultimate victory and transcendent glory that will be ours in Jesus Christ at the last day. Amen.